All right, we're in 1 Corinthians, verse 20 today, verse 20 through 28. It's always important for believers to let the Holy Spirit do subjective work in their lives about their fellowship with Him. It's always important, but it's particularly important as we study the Word of God. I'm going to ask that we bow in a moment of silent prayer. And if necessary, I trust that you'll exercise yourself in 1 John 1:9, the confession of sin. Shall we pray? Thank you for your eternal word, which is forever settled in heaven. We pray that the ministry of your word will be that which pleases thee this hour in all aspects. And we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. All right, we are in an extended topic on death and resurrection. And the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is the extended monograph on resurrection, or the resurrection of dead bodies. And this is in a greater context of death that we're interested in. And last week we looked at a paragraph that deals with the significance of the death of Jesus Christ, of death and res of Jesus Christ. Now that paragraph runs from chapter 15 and verse 12 through 39. And sort of a paragraph number one in that was verses 12 through 19, which we talked about last week. Seven consequences of rejecting the death or the resurrection of Christ. We discovered at that time that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a debatable question for Christians. That is, you cannot call yourself validly a Christian and disbelieve in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is not something about which professing Christians have different opinions about. It's a dogmatic fact. It is a basic fact, a cardinal fact of biblical truth. Now today we're ready for the second paragraph, I hope, in this section on the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that runs from verses 20 through 28. I changed the title to this from last week. I'm calling this week, The resurrection of believers in God's plan. In other words, it is a very valid aspect of God's plan that believers will be resurrected. The resurrection of believers in God's plan. And what this paragraph is essentially going to be about is some of the aspects of resurrection in that plan and some of the temporal aspects of it that is related to time and eternity. In verse 21, we have the rationale of the incarnation. We'll start with verse 21 in our exegesis. And this is the rationale of the incarnation. You may not see it at first, but I hope you will before we're done. All right, shall we read? Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept for sin. Now those two particles that introduce verse 21 introduce a rationale. You have aipaide, looks like this, aipaide. You're looking at an interlinear, and we hope you are. There are about 15 of them scattered in the pews. E-P-E-I-D-E. And that is our word sin. Then gar is always second in Greek. It's translated first, G-A-R. This is for. You translate this first, but positionally in the sentence it comes second. For sin, you see. Now there is the rationale in that word sin. Paul's rationale, or the Holy Spirit's rationale through Paul, is this. For since by man, and then you'll notice that the word came is supplied in italics. One of the advantages of the King James translation is that words that the editors supplied are italicized. Some of the more modern versions are not doing that. It's unfortunate. It is really this. By man, and literally through man. So what you have is this, through man, dia, anthropos, dia anthropos, dia, this is your preposition through. It is the preposition of intermediate agency. The intermediate agency of death was anthropos. Well, anthropou you will have in this, to go with this, the dia demands the genitive, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-U. And that should be translated through man. And that's the generic name for man. It is through man that death came. So what you have, if you want to look at, think in terms of English, you would think this. Through, you have logic, sense. Sense equals logic. Through, man, death. All right. Then, through man, resurrection of the dead. Again, we have dia. Through man, resurrection. In other words, if there is going to be a resurrection, then the intermediate agency of the resurrection must be a man. Now, what man was capable in the human race to effect resurrection? There wasn't any. And so in God's great plan, which of course was in God's plan for mankind, temporally it was worked out before the foundation of the world, according to the book of Revelation. In God's plan, before the foundation of the world, God the Son would become a man. And that we call the incarnation, you see. God becoming human. God becoming man. And the logic is this, however, and that's the important part. Since by man, or through man, came death, then also through man, now verse 22. Verse 22, you have the problem of human position. The problem of human position or identification. Our problem is that everybody in the human race is going to be identified with the man through which came sin. For as in Adam, all die. So here you have two positions. In Adam, there's our Greek preposition in, or in Christ. And every member of the human race is identified with one of these positionally. In other words, we have a federal headship. We have Adam as the head of the human race, or Christ as the head of a new race. Okay. Now, here's what that means. Your problem is this, see. The problem is that in Adam, you share certain things. Because you identify with Adam humanly, you share Adam. One, you share his sin nature. The sin nature is passed on. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men. The reason death passed upon all men is because of sin nature passed upon all men. By your human birth, you suffer the penalty for sin, which is death. Physical death, spiritual death. You suffer from human viewpoint. If you're in Adam, and that's all, then you conduct your life on the basis of human viewpoint all the time. Natural life comes from Adam. Okay, this type of thing. You received it from Adam. In other words, everything that Adam had as a person, he transferred to every member of the human race. Remember one time I was going to Texas. It was at Christmas time. I was teaching at this time, and my wife and children had gotten a ride somehow, I don't know the means, and they were already down in Texas for Christmas. And one of the advantages of being a teacher is that you generally have some time off at Christmas. And so when the time came that I had off, I was wanted to go to Texas to see my family with me on Christmas. So I bought a train ticket. That was before I was a rich pastor, and I couldn't fly. So I'd never been on a train to Texas. So I went down the station, and boy, the place is loaded with college kids. Just loaded. And I was lucky to find a seat on this train. Anyhow, I plunked down on the seat, and I have a little lexicon, a Greek lexicon, that fits in my suit pocket. I bought it for that. I bought it in 1954. And I have a Greek New Testament that fits in my other coat pocket. And I carry those when I go on a train or a bus or on a plane or anywhere. I carry them, and I read them. And that little lexicon is about that thick. And I want to tell you, I took a Ph.D. comprehensive with it. That's right. I remember when I took my Ph.D. comprehensive in Greek, the guys came in there with books like this. Set them on the table. A Baxter's Analytical Greek Lexicon, Arndt Gingrich, Sayer. They brought first-year Greek book, second-year Greek book. Well, that slows you down. All you need is a little thing to look up a little word you don't know. Anyhow, I had that on a train, too. So I got up, you know, and I left them laying on the seat, and I came back. This guy was next to me. He got up, and he left a while, and he came back. Well, when he got up, I looked at his book, and I saw he was a med student. When I got up, he must have looked at mine. So he comes back, and we started talking. He said, I see you got a New Testament there. He could read Latin because the name of the thing was in Latin on the cover. I said, yeah. Did you believe that? I said, yeah, I sure do. I said, in fact, the more I read it, the more I believe it. He says, oh, you must not be educated. I said, oh, no. I said, here, you read it to me. That was my sin nature. And I asked him, then my sin nature kept that. I said, do you read Hebrew? Read German? No? Well, you're not too educated either. Well, I want to tell you what. We talked. We talked until it got daylight. It was about midnight. We were riding all night on this train. And ending up, we got to the place in the conversation where I said to this guy, he's a med student. He's at University of Colorado Med School. And I said, listen, how did you get here? The sun was coming up, see, in the east. How'd you get here? And he said, well, I got in my car at the dormitory. I came down the room. I said, how'd you get here in this life? He said, well, I was born in this life. I said, do you have a mother? He said, yeah. I said, do you know of any other way to get here? He said, no. I said, do you know anybody in the human race that ever got here any other way than the way you got here? You were born by a mother and a father. He said, no. I said, that's right. There isn't any other way. There never has been any other way. And that's our hang-up, see? It's because that's the way we got here. And that means of reproduction brings with it some problems. I also asked the man where the sun was going to come up. He said, well, it's going to come up over there. I said, see, we use incorrect terminology. That's non-scientific. The sun doesn't come up. But we use that type of terminology. Where's it going to come? It's going to come up in the east. I said, did it ever come up in the west? No. You ever know anybody? You never know the time in history ever came up in the west? No. Always comes up in the east. Yeah. That's fixed, isn't it? Yeah, fixed. Well, that's the way it is in the spiritual life, too, you see. This is physical life. And just as there are some things fixed in physical life, there are things that are fixed in the spiritual life. Well, I was able to share the gospel with the men with that principle. That God has fixed things in spiritual realm where no man will ever be accepted by God except as he's in Christ. Now this passage presents our problem to us. For as in Adam all die, so in Adam we share all these things and we share death. Now that death is both the two, well, many of the aspects, but especially spiritual and then physical. And remember, this is our main topic. Death always in Scripture means what? Tell me, one word. Separation. Boy, you're getting it. Great. Separation, always. And there are six kinds of deaths in Scripture. These are just two. There are four more. But one thing we inherited from Adam is spiritual death, which is temporal separation or separation from God. Separation from God. Okay, now we're born into that situation, and that's our problem. But there is the possibility of being in Christ. By Adam came death. By Christ came the resurrection. So he presents with the possibility, in Adam, death. That's all you have to hope for if you're in Adam. But if you're in Christ, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now let me show you that in Christ. We must review positional truth for just a second. Here we are. Here is the believer. He hears the person. Here's Charlie Brown. He hears the gospel, the good news. It sounds great. It's God's answer for sin. He rests. At the moment that he hears and believes the gospel, when he responds positively to Jesus Christ, he doesn't raise his hand. He doesn't have to pray a prayer. He doesn't have to run down an aisle to an altar. It's a matter of believing it. And he believes it. He is taken by the Holy Spirit and placed in the Christ. That is called positional truth. That is eternal. That is an eternal position. Now, I want to show you some of the delineation of that, of what that means. We went through this doctrine last summer. It took us about 12 Sundays. And I'm going to try to wrap it up for you in about 5 minutes. See, he continues in time down here where he has a temporal fellowship circle. Temporal fellowship. And sometimes he's in, sometimes he's out. But he's always in Christ because that's eternal. Now here's what that means. Here you are in Christ. You have believed the gospel. Now what does that mean? That means we share what is Christ. See, up here, our problem in Adam was that we shared what was Adam. See? If you're in Adam, you share a sin nature. You're going to have to share the penalty for sin. You're going to share a human viewpoint. You're going to share natural life. You're going to share death. Why? Because you're just in Adam, that's all. You're just a human being. But now, in God's plan, we have been placed in the Christ. Now, here's what we share. We share his life, which is eternal life. 1 John chapter 5, 11 and 12. John 3:36. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God abideth upon him. That's a different type of life. That's eternal life. It's the kind of life that God has. If you're a non-believer, you have eternal existence. You don't have eternal life. The first thing Christ has to offer you is life. So he said when he was on earth, I come that they might have life. And that they might have it more abundantly. Moreover, you share his righteousness. Being in Christ means that you have the same quality of righteousness that Jesus Christ has. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin
for us.
He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And if you're in Christ, you are as righteous before God as his Son is righteous. Can't improve on that. Yeah? That's like the girl that she was about 23, heading on 24. And she thought she was rapidly, she got the idea she was rapidly becoming an old maid. And so she made an appointment to counsel with the pastor. And she came in and began to express her anxiety. So he explained to her. He says, now look, God has a plan. And you're in God's plan because you believe in Christ. And God has a perfect plan for your life. And he has one man for every woman. He has a perfect man designed for you to meet all your needs. And you are designed for him. And that's a perfect plan. You can't improve on it. And you could improve on that plan, couldn't you? And she says, look, Pastor, I don't want to improve on it. All I want to do is get in on it. You can't improve on this righteousness. Perfect. And you have it. Same quality of righteousness that the Son has. You share Christ's destiny. Now, what I challenge you to do, I challenge you to take these notes down and go home and look these passages up. You're going to find that it's not a matter of what you do, it's a matter of whether or not you're in Christ. You share his destiny. Ephesians 2, verses 6 and 7. You share Christ's sonship. The same quality of sonship that you have, that he has, you have. Galatians chapter 3, 26. We are all sons of God. King James says children there. Write yourself a note. It's not children. It's we are sons. We are all sons of God, or we are all God's sons by faith in Christ Jesus. John 1:12. Came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to him gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. We share his heirship. Everything that Christ owns, I'm going to be part of one day. And that does not necessarily mean material things, although those are included. In other words, I'm going to get my Lincoln Continental. It's all right, I passed up a Lincoln Continental on the way to church today in my Ford. I did it purposely. Heirship. Ephesians 1:11. In him we have become heirs. Why? Because we're in him. It's because of his work and what he did. And these are all positional aspects of being in Christ. We're going to share his kingdom. 2 Peter 1:11. Now here is the great thing. We have the opportunity. A lot of that's present, some of it's future, but we have the opportunity of sharing his viewpoint. We don't have to walk by human viewpoint. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. We can share Christ's viewpoint right now, in the now. And I want to tell you something. The things that we're talking about, see, they're all past and some are future. Do you ever get that in church? We talk about the death of Christ, the cross, it's past. We talk about, right now we're on the doctrine of death. That's all future for all of you, I think. We talk about the second coming of Christ, that's future. And so many times the Christian leaves his life between the past and the future, and there's nothing for the present. Christ came, Christ is coming. But what about Christ right now? Well, that's what positional truth is all. That's to help you right now. Christ's contemporary. That's positional truth. Now, in Adam, we shared some of the opposites of these things. We had eternal existence. We had human righteousness, which couldn't equate. We shared Adam's destiny, death, and an eternal separation from God. We shared Adam's sonship, human sonship. We shared his inheritance, which was nothing. We shared a kingdom of darkness with Adam. We shared human viewpoint with Adam. But in Christ, you see, all the reverse is true. So the point is this, the logic is this. By man came death, that was by Adam. Now by Christ, we have the opportunity of resurrected life right now. So you see, these two are going to be compared, see? And they're going to come up again. Here you have Adam, and here you have Christ. And you have Adam's race, and now we have Christ's race over here. See? And he's the federal head of a race, and here's the federal head. And if you look over at chapter 15, 45 through 49, you'll see some more comparison. We'll go through these in about two Sundays from now. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. There is your impartation of soul. You see, here is our head again. Here is what Adam transferred to you. And that's all. He transferred a mind, which is sometimes called heart, and a soul. And in your soul, you have, you know, all these aspects. You have self-consciousness, mentality, volition. You have emotions, sentience, the conscience, and a sin nature. Now look, that's all you got from Adam. But the last Adam, that's Jesus Christ, was made a quickening or a living spirit. That's where you get your spirit. Regeneration, you see. And in Adam, if you're in Adam, you're in bad shape. I guess that's what we're saying in a nutshell. All right, so we have a benediction and all go home. No, we got to wait and see how to get in Christ. Now look at verse 46. Howbeit, that which was first was not spiritual, but that which was natural. See? And afterward, that which is spiritual. Adam, natural. Christ, spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such as they that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, future tense, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption put inherit incorrupt. And so he shows how we get rid of all that before the kingdom in the next verse. That's coming up, though, in 2 weeks. Let's go back to verse 23. All right, the logic is this. It was by mankind that sin and death came, and hence, in God's plan, it had to be by man that resurrection came. That came through Jesus Christ. Verse 23 continues with the resurrection of believers in God's plan. Now, what I want to do is show you some introductory words, and then show you four stages of resurrection. This is verse 23. This we'll call resurrection in God's plan. But it does not cover the full picture. It just covers part of it. Just let me show you some words first. But every man in his own order. All right? Every man is a unique word. It's ekatos. Ekastos. E-K-A-S-T-O-S. It means each one. Each one. Each one is going to experience some resurrection at some time or another. The word order is the word togmos. That's an important word. That's more important than the previous one, although the previous one's important too. But this gives us more of an idea of the stages of the resurrection. Togmos, translated order, got it? Which is a good translation. This actually means troops in rank. It is a military term. And it has the idea of troops passing in review. We could call it that, the review. But every man in his place in the review. Alright? When you were in the military, on Saturday morning you had a parade. Particularly if you were, had the unfortunate experience of being stationed at a training command base. Every Saturday morning they thought they had to have a parade. At least when I was in it was. I was in the Air Training Command. And I was in there all the time. I wanted to get in SAC, and I couldn't. Well, let's forget that subjective stuff. Get back on the point. They had a parade on Saturday morning. What'd you do in a parade? I want to march up front. So you'd hustle out and get up front. Oh, no. You had a place in that parade, and that was where you marched. Well, I want to be on the reviewing stand. After all, I'm a corporal now. Airman second. They don't have corporals anymore, do they? Technician P5. I ought to be shouting the orders up front. I want to carry the baton. No, you passed in review. And you didn't pass in review until they gave the command. Oh, pass in review. And the drums are playing. Man, I like a parade. I still get shivers when I see a parade. Okay. That's what this word means. It means there is an order to the resurrection. That's what I'm saying. I venture to say that half the people in this audience, you've been taught one general resurrection. You got the idea from some church somewhere that someday, out in infinity somewhere, that's hard for you to relate to, that God is going to raise everybody, and they're all going to stand around, and he's going to say, okay, you get over my left, you go into hell, you get over my right, and we're going to get out the reward. Well, that's not true. That is not true. That is not biblical. I'm going to show it to you. And you listen to me now. And you listen to what the Bible says, and you believe what the Bible says. There is an order to the resurrection. All right, now watch. There are four stages to the resurrection. That's what this word means. Four stages in the resurrection. Now, don't put the, just put in resurrection. All right, number one is given for you. Christ, the first fruit, verse 23. So we have number one, Christ the first fruit. Now, first fruits is always plural. See? It means that there is coming a harvest. A harvest is going to follow. It ensures the harvest. We went over that last week. It's an Old Testament term. So Christ becomes sort of the guarantee that there is going to be a resurrection harvest in the future. Okay, what chapter is that? Matthew 27? What? 51? I'm guessing. That's pretty close. That's when Christ was resurrected. All right, point two. Then afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming. Now there you have, you see, a separation. You have the words afterwards. So point two is going to be, they that are Christ. And that is going to be believers of the church age. Believers of the church age. We saw that when we began our series on death. The first passage that we looked at was 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Listen to me. With the voice of the archangel. And with the trump of God. And who shall rise first? And the dead in Christ. Not all the dead, not unbelievers, but the dead in Christ will rise first. Only the dead in Christ. Then we which are alive, believers which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the next stage, this is past. See? This is future yet. I hope the rapture hasn't come. We're in trouble if it is. All right. The third aspect of the resurrection is not included in the Corinthian passage. This is 1 Corinthians 15:23. This is also 1 Corinthians 15:23. But the third aspect is not there. All right, because Paul is dealing with Christians of the church age. Now turn to Revelation 20. Now, I know this is hard for some of you to take, but you just listen now. Listen to what the Bible says. There is a chronology of events in Revelation 19, 20, and 21. Can I give them to you? Real quickly, orally. Now listen to me. Listen to this chronology of events. Listen to what the Bible says. Verse 11 of chapter 19. I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse. And he that sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and so on. Verse 13. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. He's called the Logos. That's Jesus Christ. Verse 15. Out of his mouth goeth forth a sharp sword. And with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Has that event happened yet in history? No. It's going to happen in the future. Jesus Christ is coming back. All right, that's the event. Jesus Christ is coming back. What's he do? Verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. That's Antichrist. And the nations of the earth. And their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, against Jesus Christ. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him and deceived him. And them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that had worshipped his image, and both were cast alive in the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Has that happened yet? No. So what have we seen chronologically? In the future, Jesus Christ is coming back. He's taken the beast and the false prophets and all the people that worship the Antichrist, and he's going to cast them into the lake of fire, which burneth forever. Has that happened yet? No. Third event. Chapter 20, verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and he bound him 1,000 years. Has that happened yet? No. When is it going to happen? It is going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back once. When he casts the beast and the false prophet and all those that worship the beast into the lake of fire. And then Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years and be inoperative. Now you just take that like the Bible says it. You don't need a theologian to interpret that to you if you're a believer. That's clear. What's it mean to bind Satan 1,000 years? It means he's inoperative. He can't function. And the sin natures that are going to be on the earth are not going to have the motivation that they now have. They're going to be here, some of them. All right. He cast them into the bottomless pit. He shut them up, set a seal on them, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them. Now listen, here is that third stage of the resurrection. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Point 3, believers in the trib period. Believers in the tribulation period are the third stage of the resurrection. That's Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. All right, there's somebody out in the audience and it's listening, and you say, well, how do you know that's believers of the tribulation? How do you know that isn't somebody that had their head cut off in the time of Nero or Domitian or Trajan or in one of the Roman persecutions? All right, watch. The Bible identifies these people. They had their head, they were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast, that's the Antichrist in the book of Revelation. They had neither worshipped his image, neither had they received his mark in their forehead. It couldn't be anybody who was persecuted or killed by the Romans. No Roman made a believer receive a mark in their forehead or in their hand. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, that's going to be unbelieving dead, lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So you have then point 4. Point 4 is going to be the unbelieving dead. The unbelieving dead. And they are not resurrected until after the 1,000 years. So in other words, in between these two, you have 1,000 years. Now how can you get a general resurrection out of that? See what I'm saying? How could you believe that the Bible teaches one general resurrection? There's a place where it separates them by 1,000 years. Alright, you've been taught that. I'm going to tell you how. You know how you've been taught that? Because the pastor that's been teaching you that does not believe that there'll be 1,000 years of peace. That's what. He'll say the 1,000 years doesn't mean 1,000 years. Well, you're better off if you just take it like it says. And these unbelieving dead are going to be raised in Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. And they stand at the great white throne judgment. Now watch. All of these up here, point 1 through 3, this is called the first resurrection. There are three stages to the first resurrection. Verse 5 of Revelation 20. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him for 1,000 years. That's the millennium. So here are some points I want you to get. Points. Observation. One. Numbers 1 through 3 are for believers only. Numbers 1 through 3 are for believers only. Christ the first fruit. Let's look at them again. Numbers 1 through 3. Christ the first fruit. Believers of the church age. Believers of the tribulation period. All of those are believers. Point two. Second observation. Numbers 1 through 3 are stages of the first resurrection. Point three. The first resurrection. The first resurrection involves believers only. Believers only. Point four. The fourth stage involves unbelievers only. The fourth stage involves unbelievers only. Now look at the great white throne judgment, will you? Verse 11. And I saw the great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. They can't be judged for their sins because their sins have been atoned for. The blood of Jesus Christ atoned for all the sins of every member of the human race. So they are judged on the basis of their works. And that is what they ask to be judged on. Here comes Charlie Brown, and in comes a trainload of works. Here it comes. This guy's a do-gooder. He's been doing good all his life. He gives to every cause that comes along. Here comes a guy up to the door, and he says, how do you do? I'm trying to raise money for left-handed monkeys. Left-handed monkeys. I found the left-handed monkeys have been discriminated against, so I'm starting a school for left-handed monkeys. Would you like to give? Don't you feel sorry for left-handed monkeys? He gives to everyone. He's just one of these gushy, sentimental guys. And some of the money goes into UNESCO, which is half communist. You get the good feeling out of him. And he's got trainloads of work. And all of his life, he has been telling God, accept me on the basis of my work. So here he goes. He stacks up all his work. And God gets out the book, and God says, look, your works do not equal my plus R. This is minus R. I can't accept you. You depart in the lake of fire. Because plus R can't have fellowship with minus R. And you're using the wrong basis to have fellowship with me. But he's got lots of work. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and death and hell were delivered up to... No, watch this. And death, our topic, death and Hades were delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The second death, we said, is perpetuation into eternity of spiritual death. The second death means eternal separation from God. It does not mean the end of your existence. It means the end of your of any type of opportunity to have fellowship with God. Perpetuation of temporal death into eternity. Okay. Point is this. There are four stages to resurrection. That's what the Bible teaches. And in 1 Corinthians, what time is it? Oh, okay, okay. All right. My wristwatch is busted, and I keep forgetting to fix it or get it fixed. My point is this. In God's plan, there is a resurrection order. And every man is going to be resurrected in his order. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, only for believers. So he says, verse 24, then cometh the end. All right, let's go back to 1 Corinthians and get the logic. The logic is this. In God's plan, God has a plan. And in God's plan, there was the cross of Jesus Christ and the subsequent resurrection. And then any believers that are in God's plan, well, if you're a believer, you're in God's plan, you are looking for what we call the rapture. Or you should be looking for it. When Jesus Christ comes down and you go up, and that rapture introduces a period of time known as the tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble. This is what we're studying on Thursday night. And that is a 7-year period. It's Daniel's 70th week. And then we have the great second advent. Now the second advent, I'm going to use a little symbol to portray that. The symbol for the second advent is the crown. See? Jesus Christ is already seated far above principalities and powers. But it hasn't become obvious to the world. So when he comes back in the second advent, it becomes obvious to the world that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It becomes obvious by force. Violence, war, blood. Okay. At that time, when he comes back, we introduce the millennium, when Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And we have a millennium, 1,000 years of peace, when Jesus Christ reigns. At the end of that, you have the great white throne. All right, how we fix it? Can you see that? And the four stages are the resurrection of these. Christ the first fruit, them that are his that is coming, at the end of the tribulation saints, and probably with them, the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. And then the millennium for 1,000 years, in which you have people on earth who have physical bodies, who do not have changed bodies, like those that have been raptured. And we have 1,000 years of peace. And then at the end of that, then the resurrection of all unbelieving dead. So here we have number one, number two, number three, and number four. Stages of the resurrection. Stages of the resurrection. Okay, when you go back to Corinthians, if you just take the wording as it is, it looks like the end comes immediately after the resurrection of them that are Christ. Are you with me? 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then cometh the end. When? All right. Christ the first fruit, them that are his that is coming, then cometh the end. See? So people read that and they jump to a conclusion and they say, that's the end. Immediately after the resurrection of them that are Christ, that's the end. Well, I want to explain that passage. I want to try to help you with it. Are you with me? Anybody awake yet? Clap your hands. Stand up. Verse 24. We are in the plan of God. We're talking about the plan. And there are certain events that precede the end of Christ's work. So we have to get the idea of the chronology. Then is the first word. This is not the normal word for then, for an immediate sequence of events. This is the word eita. Eita means that there is a sequence, but not an immediate sequence. It can be translated afterwards. And the main idea that you should get is then, after an interval, then in succession, but not immediate succession. See, if you wanted immediate succession, you'd have tata. See? Tata equals immediate succession. But you don't have that, see? You have a succeeding event, but it's not going to come immediately after. Just like you have Christ, the first fruits, and then them that are his that are coming, we've had 2,000 years transpire now in between those two. See? So this word does not demand then an immediate event to follow. All right. Then cometh the end. Now what does that mean? Does that mean the end of the world? No. That means the end of all that Christ was ordained to do, was ordained to complete in God's plan. Oh, this is so exciting. You know, God has a plan. See? He doesn't operate on a, you know, an emotional basis. He operates like he has a plan for the ages. And in that plan, the Son determined to be the executor of the plan. He volunteered to be the executor of God's plan. And so God the Father becomes the planner. And God the Son becomes the executor of the plan. And God the Holy Spirit becomes the revealer of the plan. And they're all God. But the functions within the Trinity are broken down so that you can understand the plan. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority. So in other words, there are certain things that must precede the end of Christ's work. There are certain events that must occur before Christ's complete job is finished. All right? So I want to give you some of those. Four events that precede the final work of Christ. Four events that precede the end. Four events that precede the end. Number one, found in verse 24, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. All right? Number one is when he delivers up the millennial kingdom. Now, what does that mean? It simply means that Jesus Christ, in one of his final operations of the work in God's plan for him, will be that he will just present the kingdom to the Father. Here is the kingdom in all of its righteousness and fullness that we determined it would be in our original plan. The word hatan, whenever, implies time. Deliver up is an aorist active subjunctive. See this? This is an aorist active subjunctive. Aorist simply means point of time fact. Point of time fact. There is coming a time in history, it is yet future, when a great act will consummate the work of the Son, and that will be the delivering of the kingdom over to the Father. Two, the second event that precedes the end. That's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:24. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. So here we have it. When he shall have put down. This is the great putting down act of Jesus Christ and God the Father. When he shall have put down all. One, power, or rule. Rule is first. Two, authority. And three, power. Now that includes, by the way, put down means render inoperative. That includes all of the angelic power. It all includes all of human good, all type of angelic powers, and so on. Point three, the third aspect that consummates the end. For he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his foot. That's Operation Footstool. Operation Footstool. And the idea is that Jesus Christ must reign. Now that reigning equals millennial kingdom reign. And in that millennial kingdom, He will continually put down with a rod of iron, like we read in the book of Revelation, all his enemies and all the enemies of God. It is God's irrevocable decree that Messiah will sit on the throne of David and reign, and that is the subject matter of Psalm chapter 2, when Jesus Christ comes back to reign. And that reigning will precede the giving up of the kingdom. Okay. Now in those chapters, and in Hebrews, by the way, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13, Operation Footstool. Every angel is going to bow. Every Philippians. Huh? It's all over the Bible, isn't it? Keep thinking, you come up with more. Philippians 2, 9 through 12. Every knee shall bow. Let's look at that one, shall we? I may misquote that. Look at Philippians chapter 2. And all of these events are going to happen before the end comes. Philippians 2, 9. Wherefore, because of the work of Jesus Christ, his voluntary submission to death on the cross, I'll start reading at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he literally says he thought the Godhead not something to be grasped onto and hung onto. But he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made or became in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now watch. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That's Operation Footstool. Every fallen angel is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the universe. Every member of the human race is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And they're going to use the name of his humanity, Jesus. The name of his humiliation. And that's going to happen before the end, see? Number 4, back to our topic. The last enemy that shall be destroyed, verse 26, is death. The last enemy to be rendered inoperative is death. Here it is. Here's the picture. Jesus Christ came. He is the sufficient penalty. He is the sufficient payment price for the sins of the whole human race. And proof of that is his resurrection. He is coming back for everyone that believes on him in this period between the cross and the rapture. There's going to be introduced a 7-year tribulation when thousands of Jews are going to turn to the Lord. Thousands upon thousands. When the whole world is going to be evangelized. And innumerable the number of Gentiles are going to be saved through the preaching of the Jews. Then there's going to be the second advent. And then there's going to be a millennium. 1,000 years of peace when Satan is bound. And at the end of that millennium, you're going to have the great white throne. And at the great white throne, death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. Forever. Then cometh the end. When the Son shall have delivered up the kingdom to the Father, it has to come at the end of the millennium. So that you have the resurrection of them that are his here, but you have at least 1,000 years in between. And 4 events must occur. He must deliver up the kingdom after he has put down all rule and authority and power, until he hath made all his enemies his footstool, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now the reason death is called an enemy is because until you die, you have opportunity to believe, to exercise positive volition in Christ, but after death, no more. And death is an enemy only to unbelievers. And for believers, death is the entrance to the presence of the Lord. Not to be feared. And if you're healthy, probably not to be desired. And if you desire death, you're probably unhealthy, some aspect of your life. All of this is the plan of God. Verse 27. For he hath put all things under his feet. That is a quote of Psalm chapter 8. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. Here's the idea. Here is the Father. He is God. Here is the Son, God. Here is the Holy Spirit, who is God. The Father is not more God than the Holy Spirit. The Son is not more God than the Father. The Son is not more God than the Holy Spirit. All are God. But this terminology is the language of adaption. And in the language of adaption, so that we can understand God, he adapts to us. This is the planner. And the Son is the executor of the plan. He voluntarily executes it. And the Holy Spirit is the revealer. Now watch the terminology. See, you have God the Son, Christ, in verse 23. In 24, God the Son, verse 24, delivers up the kingdom to God the Father. Okay? In verse 27, he hath put all things under his feet. That's God the Father. His feet, God the Son, operation footstool. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. It is perfectly obvious that the person who puts under the Son's feet all things cannot himself be put under the Son's feet. In other words, in Operation Footstool, it's often viewed as the work of the Father, particularly in Psalm 110, Psalm 8, Psalm 2. In Operation Footstool, all enemies come under the foot of the feet of the Son. The person that puts them under there couldn't be under there. He has to be more powerful. So it is obvious that God is accepted, which did put all things under Christ. Verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, unto Jesus Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. In other words, the reins of the universe are now in the hands of the Son. And in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, he says, all authority is given unto me, both in heaven and in earth, while going into all the earth, disciple all nations. And at this point in time, the Son will take the reins to the universe and turn them over to God the Father, that God may be all in all. But the Son will go on into eternity as the God-man. He will not be reabsorbed into the Godhead as he was before the incarnation. He continues as the man, Christ Jesus. And when you read a verse like this, or a Jehovah Witness brings a verse like this to your attention, you just teach him what's the language of adaption. Whenever the Son is in view as the executor, he had to become a man. But he is the Theos man. He is the Theanthropos. He is the God-man. And whenever you have an emphasis like you have in this verse, the emphasis is on the Son's humanity. And in his humanity, in order to fulfill the plan, he became totally subject to the will of God. And he fulfilled the plan perfectly. God now reigns through Christ. But then he will reign directly. The Son will always be co-equal, co-eternal with God. The Son always was in the past. But he voluntarily took upon himself human flesh, and in his human flesh, he subjugated himself to the will of God. Now when the end comes, all of the work of the Son in his human flesh will be complete, and he will deliver up the kingdom, a kingdom of perfect righteousness, to the Father. He will present it to us. Here it is, Father. all yours. And you are all. You're everything in this kingdom. There is no more negative volition toward God. Everything is positive for God. All unrighteousness has been eliminated, and every knee has bowed, and we have now taken all negative volition and thrown it into the lake of fire that burns forever. And now we move into eternity. So. Everything depends on what Jesus Christ has done and what he is doing right now. Everything depends on who and what God is in his plan, not on who and what you are. You orient to God's plan. You come in at the plan. You enter the plan at the cross. If you're outside of Christ, outside the plan, all you have to look forward to is what Adam has given you. That's your life in a nutshell. Human viewpoint, human interest, death, corruption, and the lake of fire for eternity. May God the Holy Spirit encourage you to believe on the Son and enter the plan that your destiny might be secure with God the Father. Next Sunday, we'll continue. The next verse says, else, I better read it instead of trying to quote it. Verse 29, else what should they do which are baptized for the dead? What in the world does that mean? That's what we'll talk about next Sunday morning. Shall we pray? We thank you, our Father God, for the marvelous revelation. We thank you for the beauty of your plan, for letting it be known to us. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will help it to be meaningful to our daily lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.